Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together. And we want to turn back to the epistle of Jude. Epistle of Jude. So we are in these days going through an exposition of Jude. And let me ask you please to look beginning in verse 3. And I want to read verses 3 and 4 in your hearing. Jude, verse 3, we read these words. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And now let's join together in prayer, asking the Lord to bless His word to our hearts today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You today as we come before Your word. And we ask You, O Lord, that You would grant to us the ministry of Your Spirit, that He would teach us and instruct us in Your truth, that we as Your people would receive the truth of God, that truth able to save our souls, and that we would be nourished, encouraged, strengthened, and matured in this word that You have given to us. And Lord, that You would help us, that we would be bold as we proclaim to others the wonderful message of the Word of God, the message of You and Your Son and salvation that is for all who trust in Him. Father, we pray that even today You would draw sinners to Yourself. Lord, that You would save them, deliver them from their sin, add them to Your church. Lord, that You would extend Your kingdom and that in all things You would be glorified and honored. As we ask this in Christ's holy name, amen. Last week, you will recall, we were looking in verse 2 at that last of those three different statements of blessing to the church, that is love, and we noted the duty of the love that we are to have for others. We are to love others. We read in Scripture that we are to love our neighbors, we are to love our enemies, and we are to love God's people. We noted the qualities of this love that we are to have one for another. It is to be a sincere love, an unconditional love. It is to be a demonstrable love. We are to love in word and in deed. We said some of those demonstrations of love include bearing burdens, meeting needs, and forgiving faults. That's what love looks like. And then finally, we said that there is this priority that we should realize when it relates to loving others. Jesus placed this as a priority because He said this has to do with the legitimacy of our witness. Do we want our witness to be strong? Do we want to be a shining light to the gospel? Well, then we will, as a duty before God, love each other. And that will demonstrate to the world the legitimacy, the saving power and efficacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a very serious thing. Secondly, we said it is an issue of the validity of our own profession. We can carry around a 10-pound Bible. We can attend every time the church doors are open, every meeting of the church. We can dress like a Christian and talk like a Christian. But if we don't love each other, not my idea, but God's words in 1 John, that puts into real suspicion the validity of our profession. It puts a big question mark as to whether or not, regardless of how religious we may act, whether we really are God's people. So now today we want to continue in our exposition, and we come now to verse 3. And as we come to verse 3, we come to the next major section of the epistle. Basically, as you'll recall, we have already said, Jude is divided up into three basic sections. The first section, of course, is verses 1 and 2. We've looked at that extensively, where we have there the writer, Jude, the recipients, those that are to hear and read the letter, and then the greeting in verse 2. And you'll note there in verses 1 and 2 that each of those three elements are stated in that triad, those threefold expressions. Jude, his name, servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, there's the first triad. Then he says to the recipients, they are called, beloved, and kept. That's the second triad. And then in verse 2, the third triad, mercy, peace, and love. Beginning in verse 3, we come to what we could call the body or the heart of the epistle. And what it basically contains is a warning against apostasy and against apostate teachers. In verses 3 and 4, we have this exhortation that we as God's people are to contend against apostates. Then, beginning in verse 5, running down through verse 16, we have the conduct of apostates. This is what apostates do. And then verses 17 through 23, the consequences of apostasy. And there Jude speaks to the reality of what those consequences entailed. Finally, the very end, we have the third section of the book, kind of the conclusion, which is the benediction, and that's found in verses 24 and 25. So we have here the three sections of Jude. As we come to this second section, this main section, the body of the letter, we find in verses 3 and 4 this exhortation as it relates to apostasy. And in verse 3 specifically, we note two things. First of all, in verse 3, we note the context of Jude's exhortation, that is, the occasion of his writing. And then secondly, the content of his exhortation. What is the content of that exhortation? Contend for the faith, which is once for all delivered unto the saints. So today let's consider the first of these two elements in verse 3. That is, the context of Jude's exhortation. We might ask the question, well, what was the occasion of Jude's writing this letter? What was the context of him writing this letter? Well, we would say, obviously, he was moved to write this letter because he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was writing as a peace, a writer under that supernatural superintending of the Holy Spirit. And yet, we see three things which were the context in which he writes this letter. First of all, you will note, he wrote in the context of having a sincere pastoral affection for them. That's found in the word beloved. Secondly, he wrote in the context of changing his original intention for writing. He says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. And yet that changed. And so number three, he writes in the context of an urgent situation that he needs to address. So let's look at these one after the other. First of all, Jude writes in the context of having a sincere pastoral affection for his readers. And that is found in verse 3 with that word, beloved. Agapetoi is the word. It's our word agape. Now, Pastor, You might say, we've been talking a whole lot about love in verses 1 and 2. And yes, we see a lot about love. We read in verse 1 about how it is that His recipients are called not only the called, but the beloved. And that's our word, beloved. We noted in verse 2 how He prays that His readers would have love multiplied among them. And you might say, we've dealt with love a whole lot. And then when we get to verse 3, the first word of verse 3 is the word love again. Jude is not just repeating himself. Jude is giving a very important insight into the demeanor, into the occasion, into the context in which he writes this letter. And it is in the context of a sincere pastoral affection. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this word beloved. He says, quote, "By his use of the term beloved, Jude displayed his sincere pastoral concern for his readers. That concern was not a shallow form of sentimentalism, but a heartfelt expression of affection for God's people." End of quote. Now, congregation, what I want us to see is how it is this was very common in the writings of the apostles. And I want to just do a sampling in the New Testament and see just how common this is found. Turn with me, first of all, and let's consider the writings of the Apostle Paul. Turn with me over in Romans, and we'll just look at two or three examples from Paul. But notice how Paul uses this same language. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Romans 12 and verse 19. He writes here, and this of course is in the more practical section of Romans. He's dealt with all these profound theological truths. And then you get to chapter 12 and it's very practical exhortations and instruction. And he says in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And there's that term, beloved. Paul uses that just like Jude does. Turn with me over just one book in your Bibles, over into 1 Corinthians. And look with me, if you will, in chapter 4 and verse 14. Notice again this very affectionate language Paul uses. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Do you see the affection of this language? Paul sees them and he has almost a parental understanding of his relationship with them. He says, "You are my beloved children." He uses this terminology again in this same book over in chapter 15, verse 58, this beloved brethren. Paul uses it again in Philippians 2 and verse 12. He calls the believers at Philippi my beloved. And so Paul commonly used this same terminology. Turn with me now over to James. Again, just doing a sampling, seeing this language that is repeated by the writers of the New Testament. And we note again this same pattern. James, the half-brother of our Lord, in James chapter 1 and verse 16, uses this same terminology. Verse 16 of James 1, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." There's that term. Look again in verse 19. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers." Chapter 2, notice in verse 5, same book. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers." And so Paul repeats this terminology. James repeats this terminology. What about Peter? Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And we see in 1 Peter that Peter also uses this same language. For in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Notice over in chapter 4, verse 12. Again, he uses this terminology. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So we see Paul repeatedly uses this terminology. James repeatedly uses this terminology. Peter repeatedly uses this terminology. What about John? Turn over to 1 John. And this will be our last example. And that is of the writings of John. And so what do we find in 1 John? This very same characteristic. For we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." An old commandment is the word that you have heard. And so there is that same expression, "beloved." Chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." And there again is this familial idea. "Beloved, we are God's children." Notice in chapter 3, verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." And then notice, if you will, over in 3 John, how that 3 John repeatedly uses this terminology. This gets us all the way back to Jude. Notice in 3 John verse 2, "Beloved, I pray that all may be well with you." Verse 5, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers." Verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." So, congregation, what do we see here? We see that this language found in Jude verse 3, "beloved," was a common terminology used by the writers of the New Testament. Whether it is Paul or James or Peter or John, this is not just adding words. This is not just a kind of a fluff to add and pad what's being written. This has an intentional statement of sincere pastoral affection being expressed. Thomas Manton says this in his fine exposition of Jude. He says this term "beloved" is a term usual in the apostles' writings. Now, we've just seen that, haven't we? We've done a quick survey. It is indeed a usual term in the apostles' writings. And then he says this: "It noteth not only that affection which by the law of nature we owe to one another, nor that love which by the law of bounty and kindness we are bound to render to them that love us, but that singular love which we owe to them that are one with us in Christ, which is always expressed by agape in Scripture." And so this is that special terminology of that love, of that sincere affection. Now, we've already talked about at great length how we are to love each other. That's what we talked about in verse 2. But here we read Jude then moving from that reality and saying, "I love you, my readers, the recipients of my writing, with this sincere pastoral affection." William Jenkin, that fine Puritan expositor, he says of this word "beloved," he says, quote, "It denotes a very intense, dear, tender, vehement love to the thing beloved." So this is a very intense term that is used here. Jenkin then explains in his commentary two reasons why Jude uses this term. Right? Seen among all the apostles. What does Jenkin say is the reason for this? Well, he says basically it can be boiled down into two reasons. Number one, it was to show what his duty was as a minister of Jesus Christ. That is to signify his affection. Basically, Jenkins is saying here that it is the duty of shepherds to love the sheep, and he is employing this term, this affectionate term, to show his love for the sheep. But then secondly, Jenkins says this. Not only is it to show his duty as a minister, showing affection to the sheep, but secondly, to gain their love by his affectionate term. Jenkins says, quote, that they, by observing his love to them, might both love him and thereby more readily embrace the following exhortation. Jenkins basically says the purposes here of Jude was to show that shepherds are to love the sheep and that sheep are to love their shepherds. And so it kind of is a reciprocal reality that is being conveyed. So therefore, on the basis of that, doctrinally we may affirm the use here of beloved. It speaks of that duty that ministers have to love God's people. And this love is to be a reciprocal love. It goes both ways. One kind of love increases the other and vice versa. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians, we note both of these realities. The duty of ministers to love God's people and the duty of God's people to love God's ministers. And we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, first of all, the duty of ministers to love God's people. Let's begin with verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Paul writes and he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But, verse 7, we were gentle among you as a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So here we have Paul as he speaks about his conduct, his motivation, his heart as it related to their ministry there in Thessalonica. He says, when we came to you, we didn't come with flattering words. We weren't trying to stroke you and trying to do those various things that draw people in, kind of ingratiating. He says, we weren't into that kind of politicking. We did not come with pretext or with greed, verse 5. We came in order to present the truth of the Word of God to you. And we did so, notice verse 7, like a nursing mother. We did it with a true affection. Of course, the picture here is this picture of a faithfulness, like a mother loving her own child. It was the very heartbeat of their ministry. Notice in verse 8, it was a self-giving love. It was a love, this affection, verse 8. They were ready to share not only the gospel, but themselves, spending themselves in energy and laboring to present the truths of God's Word to them faithfully. Not for favor, not for popularity, but for the well-being of their souls exclusively. Notice in verses 11 and 12, he moves from the imagery of a nursing mother in verse 11 to the imagery of a loving father. And he says, you know that we like a father with his children. The idea there is a picture of firmness. If the picture of a nursing mother is tenderness, the picture of a father is that of loving firmness. And that's what we see here. Like a father. Both of these parental terms join together. And remember, Paul spoke of that love he had for God's people. He says, you are my beloved children. And so here we see this imagery invoked. He says, what was the manifestation of our love to you? Not in flattery, not in pretext, but it was, in verse 12, three words. Number one, we exhorted you. We exhorted each one of you. Parakaleo, it's to call alongside. It's the idea of instruction. It's the idea of telling the truth. Telling the truth when it's popular, telling the truth when it's not. Saying what is helpful to a person's soul, whether they like it or whether they don't like it. We exhorted you. The second word is found, verse 12, encouraged. We encouraged you. The idea there is, it is a word to call to courage and comfort amidst the ups and downs of the Christian life and growing in maturity. That consistency of calling, exhorting, encouraging, those same themes over and over again, this is what you're to do and not do and how you are to act. And then notice verse 12, the third word that is used, exhorted, encouraged, and charged. We charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. The idea of charging is to boldly implore and urge, to admonish and to warn. This is what that love was to look like. This love was not flattery. This love was not pretext. This love was not some sentimentality. It was manifested in faithful exhorting. Faithful encouraging, faithful and consistent charging and imploring in the truths of God's Word. Why was it that this was done? It was done because Paul had a sincere affection, not for influence among them, not so that he would be popular in their presence, but that he would be faithful to their souls and tell them what they needed to hear, regardless of whether it made him popular. So we see here, this is that pastoral love and what it looks like. Now, you're in 1 Thessalonians. Turn over in chapter 5. And notice in chapter 5, we have that second, the other side of the coin. And not only is it the duty of ministers to love God's people, it is the duty of God's people to love their ministers. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 and 13. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." In verse 12, he says that you are to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you. And this, of course, is referring to the pastors. This idea of respect is the idea of appreciating them. It is this idea, the word is the word oida, and it's the idea of knowing them. Knowing them and appreciating them. You see some churches that they just shower their pastors with unbelievable gifts and all kinds of things. And we as a church, we kind of have a history of that about 23 years ago, don't we? Some of us who've been here that long, we know how it was in the past with the pastor and the annual banquets and the giftings and all the money and all the whatnots. We're familiar with that to the extreme, to the profound excess. Here is not this idea of showering with that kind of excesses, but it is a kind of real appreciation. Secondly, notice in verse 13, not only are we to appreciate pastors, we are to highly esteem them. The word there, esteem, means to regard or to think about them. And the phrase there, highly regard, MacArthur says that is to be understood as to beyond all measure, which sounds pretty extreme, but it is a very, very profound type of esteem. Respect them very highly. Why are we to respect them very highly? Because they're nice, because they're friendly, because they did something for us, because they're very ingratiating? No. We are told in verse 13, because of their work. That's what should bring appreciation. That's what should bring a high estimation. MacArthur says this, quote, "We are to highly esteem them and respect them, quote, not because of their personalities or their favors which they have rendered," end of quote, "but because of their work in the ministry of the Word." This is repeated over, if you look over in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5 these words, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." That's the emphasis. That's the priority. That's the thing that matters the most and should be given the emphasis. It is in the preaching and teaching. And those who labor in preaching and teaching, they are to be worthy of a double honor. So, congregation, now turning back to Jude, when we see this language here, beloved, as William Jenkin in his fine commentary points out, this speaks of a reciprocal affection that ought to be present at the shepherds loving the sheep and the sheep loving the shepherds in return. William Jenkin says this, applying the text. He says, number one, of the many things that he says, I just kind of boil it down into two statements. He says, the work and labor of a minister should proceed from love to his people. It should not be slack or remiss, or it should not be something that is just slight. It should be vehement. It should be ardent. Secondly, he says this, the people should study to be fit for the love of their pastor. That's the other side of the coin. That is this duty, this responsibility of studying to be fit for that love that the pastor shows to them. And so it is a two-way street. And now looking in Jude verse 3, he begins and he says at the very front end, the occasion of my writing is this. I have a sincere pastoral affection for you. Secondly, note if you will, he says a second thing is the context of his writing, not only a sincere pastoral affection, but a changing of his original intention. He says, verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, he says, this is what I was going to write about, our common salvation. Verse 3, the words there, very eager, is the word spoude in the Greek New Testament. It is a word that means speed, eagerness, earnestness, or diligence. That's the idea of the word. He says, I was very eager and earnest and diligent to write to you. Well, what did he want to write to them about? Well, he says it in this terminology, about our common salvation. What an interesting phrase, our common salvation. It's interesting when you look at the commentaries, there are many different ideas that are given. In fact, I believe that William Jenkins gives about 8 different possibilities as to what does this idea of common salvation refer to. And some of the modern commentators even point to the idea not of a spiritual salvation, but of a physical deliverance that may be going on here. The idea that they were somehow physically delivered or saved out of a physical situation. But I believe the idea here is basically that spiritual salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That is, he wanted to write to these believers about the salvation that all of God's people share in common. We all share a common salvation. This language here, if you'll look with me over in Titus, turn to Titus chapter 1. Paul uses a similar terminology, not the exact same wording, but I think the idea is the same. For in writing to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, to Titus, my true child in, and then notice the phrase, a common faith. A common faith. And so I believe that this language, now turning back to Jude, this common salvation is a synonym for our common faith. That is, those truths related to the Christian faith. Those truths related to our salvation. A message related to those realities of our saving reality found in Jesus Christ. Again, John MacArthur says this. He says, quote, speaking of Jude, his initial notion was to speak positively of the shared blessings of salvation. MacArthur says that was his original notion. That's what he originally intended to write about. To write about the common salvation that all of us have. Obviously, the idea of common salvation is not that our salvation is common in the sense that it's not special, but common in the sense that we all who are in Christ share this in common. Regardless of who you are, regardless of your of your sex or your race or your nationality or whatever period in history you live, we all have a common salvation. Amen? It is all a common shared salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is what his original intention was. He wanted to write about that. However, providence and the prompting of the Spirit led him in another direction. And so notice in verse 3, he says, "Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He says, the occasion of my writing, it is with a sincere pastoral affection. I call you beloved. It was understanding my original intention, which changed in God's providence. And it was with this urgent situation of a need that needed to be addressed. The word there in verse 3, necessary, and agke, is the word that means it was under his constraint to write this. It was a necessity. Someone wrote this, "Jude wanted to encourage them about their common salvation, but the Holy Spirit knew that they," that is the recipients, "needed to hear something more urgently." End of quote. There was something more pressing, something more urgent, something much more important that needed to be addressed first. Not that the message of our common salvation is unimportant, but something providentially was pressing. And he says, it was a necessity, and I found it necessary to write and appeal to you about this urgent concern. Now, congregation, as we read these words here about Jude, as he in this very verse expresses a change of direction in his writings, this does not tell us that Jude was kind of waffling in terms of what he wants to write about. This tells us about that superintending work of the Holy Spirit over every single word that Jude was writing. Indeed, turn with me over in 2 Peter, and let's just remind ourselves how it is that Holy Scripture came about. For we read in 2 Peter and chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, these familiar words. Peter is writing about the wonderful realities of what they witnessed when Christ was on the earth. He says in verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And then notice verse 20 and 21. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The word there, carried along, it's the idea of a ship at sea that's just carried along by the waves of the water. The ship doesn't resist that. It's carried along. And this is the picture here of divine inspiration, that the Holy Spirit leads along the writers of Scripture, and they are passive. While they are writing, obviously, it's their words, it's their language, it's their vocabulary. It's obvious you can say, well, that's a Pauline writing, that's a Petrine writing, that's a Johannine writing, and you can see the characteristics of their style and syntax and language, and you can see that clearly when you study the documents. even in those peculiarities and particularities of the writers, every single syllable is led by the Holy Spirit. Amen? It is all inspired by Almighty God. So whenever we look back in Jude verse 3, and we read here that he says, I was going to write about this, but something came up and it was necessary, and I wrote about this instead. Congregation, we realize it's a lot more going on there than just Jude changing his mind. Amen? It is the Holy Spirit superintending everything that's going on here so that what he writes is exactly what the Holy Spirit would have him write. Jude was led by the Holy Spirit to change the topic and the emphasis of his writing. Pastor Daniel Hyde says this about the Bible in this regard. He says this, quote, "The Bible is what God wants for us, not what we want for ourselves," end of quote. What we find in the Bible is not what we want, but what God wants for us. If the Bible was what we wanted to hear, well, there would be a lot of things we might want to delete, right? Those things about sin and about violating God's law, we might want to delete that because it's convicting. But the Bible presents us with what God wants us to have. And so Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, I was eager to write about one thing, but the Holy Spirit had another intention. And I, as an instrument in that process of revelation, was carried along to write exactly what the Holy Spirit would have me to write. He says, I am writing with a sincere pastoral affection. I am writing, and yes, I had an original intention, but I am writing now by the leading of the Holy Spirit under an urgent situation. And that has to do with these apostates teaching apostasy. And we must contend for the faith in light of them, that faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. Congregation, we see today as we conclude that first of all, we note in our text those mutual duties of sincere love between pastor and people, people and pastor, found in the word beloved. We see here the reality indeed that the Bible is a God-breathed book. Every word is exactly what we need and what God has designed for us to have. And we also see in verse 3 that we have a shared salvation that is common to all believers. A common salvation that has to do with our identity, who we are in Jesus Christ, whose we are in Jesus Christ. And that has to do with being linked with our head and connected as the body. As God's church, we share a common faith and a common salvation. My dear friend, do you have that common faith and salvation? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and in that salvation that truly saves? If you are not, the call of the gospel is to turn, repent, and receive Christ. And you too will enter in to that common salvation that is found in Christ alone. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its precious truths. We pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts today, that we as your people would seek to follow after it, and allow it to be the regulating force and realities for which we live and we conduct ourselves in this world. Father, we pray that you would draw sinners to yourself. Those who don't know Christ, may by divine enablement you come to faith, you lead them to come to faith in Christ by your mighty power. And Lord, by your glory and for your honor alone. Father, bless these truths to our hearts, we pray. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. At this time, we want to stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. And again, reading the benediction of Holy Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.